Amen. Let's take our Bibles and read of our Savior some more, but this time a different place in the New Testament. And let us turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 11 and then on through verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. As this morning we concentrate and take as our theme to take hold of eternal life. That is the challenge for this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 6, verses 11 through 16. Now, Paul is giving to Timothy some advice, some warning, not to get caught up with worldliness, not to get up with riches, not to be inflamed by the desires of his heart regarding those who have more than he does. He warns him that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil. In verse 11, he says, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life or sustains life, preserves life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him the honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Our Father, I pray this morning you would help us to bring honor to you. Give us understanding of this text. Give us obedience to this text. Give us joy emanating from this text and in our lives as we ponder again for a while our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done and what He will be doing and why that is for the good of all those who claim Him as Lord and Savior. Yet, Father, not all have made a confession of Christ. But as long as we have breath, it is not too late. And may the day, this day, be the day of our salvation when we confess Jesus as Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you would, be seated. This morning, as I said, is an entire day, an entire morning of confessing our faith in the Lord Jesus in multiple ways, in song, in the reading of God's Word, in the portrayal of the giving of Christ's life, Jesus' life for us, the purchasing of our souls as He did His work on the cross, as we go out to the lake a little bit later, and Mackenzie again confesses her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the faith that not only that He was buried for us, but also raised from the grave, and we too, like Him, raised as our hearts and souls are joined to Him by faith. This morning, as we're focusing on this Jesus, I want to take just a moment to talk about who is this Jesus that we confess? Who is He? Is He just merely a traveling, itinerant teacher who got caught up in this movement to overthrow Rome and is just an innocent victim of some governmental maneuvering? Is He merely a fine moral example that He sort of holds the standard for us, and the nearer that we get to following His example, the nearer we can have hope of being accepted into heaven? Or is He something completely different? Is He someone completely different? And I would argue to you that He is, according to the Scriptures, someone completely different. If Jesus was merely a moral example for us, why not live longer and teach us more how to live our lives? It was merely a moral example. Why die and end the teaching lesson? If he's merely the example, then why did he call himself the way, the truth, and the life, through whom all who come to him may go to the Father? Not all those who copy me may go to the Father, but all who come through me. He is the gate. Well, let's look at this passage this morning as we're looking at who Jesus is and its implications for us as we follow after him. Let us see this morning, who is this Jesus that we confess? Who is this Jesus that we confess is the word in the blank there. And this morning I've changed the outline just ever so slightly. And there's not going to be A through E. There will be A through C. And so make your space accordingly in your message notes as you're following along. First, he is the Christ. He is the Christ. Notice in verse 13 that Paul does something here just slightly different than the norm. Notice here in verse 13, he says, I charge you in the presence of God, meaning God the Father, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus. Now, typically, in the New Testament, the writers will use the phrase Jesus Christ. Jesus being his name, and the Christ being his title. But here we see that Paul puts, he inverts the order, the normal order, and he says Christ Jesus. He's doing that for a reason. He's doing that for emphasis, that when you think about Jesus, you think about who his title is, who his office is, who his power and authority is. It is not because he is a good man, but he is the long-promised Christ of the Hebrew Scriptures, of the Old Testament. What is it that this title means, Christ? Pass a bit of review for some, and perhaps it's good for us to review things like this from time to time. Or perhaps it's brand new. You said Jesus Christ all your life, and yet you never really understood what the Christ part of that. That wasn't Mary and Joseph's last name, and Jesus sort of took that on and packed it. No, it's a title, and has a very specific meaning. It means literally the anointed. The anointed. And as you're reading your Old Testament scriptures and your New Testament scriptures, if you ever come across the word Messiah, that is the Hebrew form of the Greek form Christ. So Christ and Messiah, Greek, Hebrew, meaning the same thing in the English, anointed. Now, in the Old Testament, there were several characters who were anointed in their ministry. There was the prophet Elisha, who was anointed with oil by the prophet Elijah as a symbol of the Holy Spirit coming upon and empowering Elisha for ministry. And then there were priests who were anointed with oil, and they were set apart and they were consecrated for the ministry of sacrificing the sacrifices to for the forgiveness of sins, and the symbolism of blood covering over our sins, just as it did all the way back over to Adam and Eve and God's sacrifice of the animal, that their nakedness might be covered. And then not only was this prophet and priests, but kings were anointed to show that they had God's blessing upon them as the ruler and the authority of the land. And yet Christ, Jesus, as the anointed, is prophet as he speaks the word of God to others in the standing for God and speaks the word of God to others as he is the word of God. He is priest as he is sacrificed himself. He offers himself. No man took his life, but he offered himself for the sacrifices of all those who would believe in him. And he is the reigning king over death and over all the universe of which he created. Jesus, or Christ, the Jesus, or the Christ Jesus, excuse me. The Christ Jesus, the one who is the anointed, the one who was promised and looked to all through the Old Testament. There was one who was coming. There was the anointed who was coming to be able to rescue his people. The name Jesus itself is important to us. His name means salvation. Jesus means rescuer. The name means deliverer, and so Paul is wanting us to see, and he emphasizes this long promised anointed one who would fulfill all the types and the foreshadowings of the prophet, priest, and king, all that rolled into one. This one is Jesus, whose name means Savior, Rescuer, Deliverer. Just a couple of weeks ago, we read through a couple of times in the morning worship, Isaiah 12. And in Isaiah 12, there was the phrase, "To God, you have become my salvation." And God did in the flesh become our salvation as He was incarnated in the flesh in this Jesus who is also the Christ. This morning, as we come to the Lord's Supper table, and we're thinking of Jesus, think of Him as prophet, priest, and king. Think of Him as the anointed one with the approval and the authority of God the Father upon Him. Think of Him as your rescuer and deliverer and the Savior of your soul. He is the Christ. It is interesting, in the Gospel accounts, He is referred to as the Christ a couple of times from others, and He never rejects their confession. And Peter in Matthew 16:16, as Jesus is answering, "Who do you say that I am?" And they're sort of tossing out a few balloons. You know, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, come back. And then finally, Simon Peter, that brash disciple, bold disciple, said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And to that, Jesus says, "Blessed are you, for this has not been revealed to you by man or by flesh." Martha, as Jesus comes to that funeral service of Lazarus, and she meets Him on the way, and He tells her that He is the resurrection and the life, and He asks her that question, you know, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will never die, and even he who believes in Me and dies will yet live. Do you believe this?" And Martha says, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that You are the Christ, the Son of God, even He who comes into the world." Martha's confession: "I believe You, Jesus, to be my Lord. You are the prophet, priest, king. You are the one long awaited for. You are the anointed one that was promised to come into the world to rescue us." Her confession. And then He responds to her confession, not by saying, "No, you misunderstand. I'm merely a teacher." He doesn't respond, "No, no, 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 don't go overboard." He then confirms her testimony by taking her to the gravesite to show her indeed He is the one who has all authority and power, and says, "Lazarus, out!" And He comes. Merely, actually, He says, forgive me for being wrong in my words, actually all He says is, "Lazarus, come forth!" And He does. The demons, those who oppose the good work of God, recognize Jesus as the Christ. Are the demons farther along in their faith than you? Luke 4:41, demons also were coming out of many as Jesus was doing His ministry, shouting, "You are the Son of God." Can I confess you a little bit of shame there? That there are times when demons outpraise me? Because the demons came out under the authority of Christ shouting, "You are the Son of God." But rebuking them, because this is early in His ministry, and He's carefully unfolding the revelation of Himself, He would not allow them to speak because they knew Him to be the Christ. And of course, Jesus Himself, as He stands before the high priest that last night, Jesus standing before His accusers, and the high priest said to Him in Matthew 26, there towards the end, 63 and 64, the high priest says to Him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." A Hebrew way of saying, "Yes, you have said it. You said it right." Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Remember that. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Jesus saw himself and other. Jesus affirmed and confirmed the recognition of others that he is the Christ, the long promised anointed one who would be prophet, priest and king as foreshadowed in the Old Testament, who would come to deliver his people. He is the Christ and he is the confessor. He is the Christ and he is the confessor. We read earlier along with Brian as Jesus stands before Pilate, who thought he had all earthly authority to do what he wanted to Jesus. Until Jesus corrects him there towards the end of what Brian was reading. Pilate had no authority except that which had been given to him by God. And in the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's evidently another time where Pilate asks the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus says very straightforwardly, "Yes, it is as you say." Jesus was unafraid to acknowledge who he is. It is the good confession because it was truthful. It was the good confession because it was the brave confession. For even as Jesus stands before Pilate, and Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus knew that if he admitted to being king, it would bring about rightfully, according to Roman law, the death sentence. Jesus was the good confessor, the bold confessor, the compassionate confessor. He had to confess. He had to tell the truth who he is so that he could fulfill the long predetermined plan of God the Father that he should die on the cross for our sins. He is the Christ and he is the confessor. We see here in verse 13, he is Christ Jesus who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate that you keep the commandment without stain, says verse 14, or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is the Christ, he is the confessor, and he is the one returning. Now, I want to spend just a few moments on this. Because if one man has it right, we won't be here next Sunday. At least those of us who believe in Christ. You may have read of accounts or seen billboards, at least on the news, where May 21st, 2011 is the end of the world. And this false teaching by Harold Camping is being promoted on his own radio station that comes here into the area. And he has this formula of which he has massaged certain dates and ideas from Scripture to say that May 21st is going to be the end of the world. Now, you need to know that this is Harold Camping's second time around of picking a date. He did so in 1994 as well. But, you know, human beings who like the sensational have short memories. And so they don't remember that, you know, we're all still here and we're after 1994. Maybe we shouldn't get all upset about this date particularly. How do I know that, let me put it this way. Why should I not put too much into what he says as to the date? Because Jesus tells me I don't need to do that. Jesus tells us no man knows. Now what Jesus does tell us is that he's coming again. The question is not so much the date. The question is, am I ready for his return? Now, in a group this large, if we are a microcosm of the church historical, there are all kinds of ideas regarding the return of Christ. But none of us can debate that Christ said he was coming again. and that it would be sudden. It would be like a thief in the night. Don't be worried about earthquakes and famines. These are not the signs of the end, says Christ. These are just the beginning pangs. But Pastor Ken, I'm hearing more about famines and more about earthquakes and more about these kinds of devastations. You know why? Because you have cell phones and news agencies and tweets where a picture of an earthquake gets across the other side of the world in less than 10 seconds. Whereas 100 years ago, you might not ever know about that earthquake. And so communication, just as Daniel 12 says, communication and knowledge has increased and is increasing. It's not the earthquakes and the famines and the wars that we're to be looking for. What Jesus very clearly says over in Mark 13 and Luke 21 is, do you want to know the sign of Christ's coming? It is when He comes. And the stars fall out, and the sky turns dark, and here comes Christ coming on the clouds of glory. That is the sign of Christ, not a date on a calendar, not troubles in the world. The world suffers because of our sinfulness. And Christ comes to redeem and reclaim the world as His. He is going to be appearing. So the date is there for all to see on May 21st, but I've got this question. What if May 21st is the end of the world? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus comes to judge. His first coming, He did not come to condemn man, but to offer salvation to all who come to Him. And those who refuse to believe stand condemned already. So if May 21st is the date of His returning, will you believe in Christ? I pray you do. Because there is no second chance at this after His coming. But what if He's wrong? And while you're waiting till Friday, May 20th, to make up your mind about Christ, Jesus decides today is the day. My encouragement to you is to be ready. To confess Jesus as Lord now. To believe that indeed God raised Him from the dead. And that even now He sits at the right hand of the Father and ever makes intercession for us, and that He is coming. And that the blood of Christ alone is that which saves us and cleanses us. That you keep the commandment in verse 14 without strain and reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then moves the question, well, not so much what if it's May 21st, 2011, or what if it's today. He then begins to say, what if it's not for some time far off yet? How should we as believers live? Those who have the good confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we live? Will we live? We keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will bring about at the proper time. How are we then to respond to this Jesus? If we understand Jesus to be the one that we confess, who is the Christ, who confesses for Himself this title, proved his title by His death, burial, and resurrection, and we know this Christ Jesus also to be the one who is coming again, how then do we respond to this Jesus? And I've already touched on this briefly, but Paul gives us some imperatives and some ideas in the passage that we have been reading. First is, as I have already said, to confess Jesus. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now there is some disagreement here as to what exactly this good confession is. Some will say that it's the good confession that Timothy would be a faithful steward of the gospel message. That Timothy, being ordained, would serve as a minister of Christ. Perhaps, though, as most believe, this is his good confession of Jesus as Lord. We begin with our confession that we are trusting in Christ alone, not in our good works, not in our good families, not in our names, not in our reputations, not in our giving, not in our kindnesses, not in our sweet personalities, but we are trusting in Christ alone, who took upon Himself our sins so that we may have the righteousness of God. For God cannot even look upon sin, so our sins must be covered, and they are covered by the blood of the Lamb. I confess my Jesus as Lord and my Savior of my soul, so that we confess, and we confess unafraid. Notice here that he makes the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Just to be personal for just a moment, Mackenzie, you have made a good confession a number of weeks ago in this body that it is your desire to follow after Christ and for Him to be your Savior. And you will be affirming that confession today as we go over to the lake and we have the baptism as you symbolize your following after the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I say also, hold on to that confession and keep on confessing the Lord Jesus to many witnesses who might yet believe through you. And the rest of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hold on to our confession as well, the confession that we have made in the Lord Jesus. Let us continue to make our confessions of the Lord Jesus. He who is unafraid to acknowledge who He is, may we be unafraid to acknowledge who we are in Christ and who He is through us. May it not be so often that the demons outpraise us. And he has this command in verse 12, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Now, as you read Timothy, as you read 1 and 2 Timothy, as you read Titus, can I apologize for confusion earlier? Now I understand why some of you were giving me a look. Because I was telling you to go to 2 Timothy 6, and our Bibles don't have a 2 Timothy 6, do they? I was looking at the top of the page and saw 2 Timothy. I apologize. So as you're reading 1 Timothy, where we are right now, and as you're reading 2 Timothy, as you're reading the book of Ephesus, written to the believers there that Timothy is attached to as the pastor there, the bishop of Ephesus, you'll know that Timothy has the gift of eternal life. And that he believed that when Timothy confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, that life was his and sealed in him in the Holy Spirit. But here he's saying what? He's saying, take hold of this eternal life that you already have. Well, what is Paul saying here? To take hold of that which I already have. Well, to take hold, to own it. To really possess that eternal life. To grab it. And to live it, not just to have it around you and you occasionally bump into your living out the eternal life. No, you are to take hold of it with both hands, to grab it, to grab the eternal life which you were called in. I'm afraid sometimes we may take hold of our eternal life only as we take hold of our Bibles on the way to church on Sunday. Take hold of our eternal life. In days of great praise, take hold of our eternal life in days of great valleys. To take hold of our eternal life on the way to Sunday morning and to take hold of eternal life and living for the King on Thursday on the way to work when you're just plain dog tired. To take hold of eternal life when it seems like Christ is on His throne. And to take hold of eternal life in Him when it appears to your eyes of flesh that He's not. He still is. Take hold. Own it. Grab it. Live it. How are we to live this eternal life? Paul gives us some clues here. And just write these words down, perhaps. How are we to live as if we have taken hold of eternal life. I've said that we are to respond to Jesus by confessing Him as indeed the Christ, the one who is given for us, the one who does save us, the one who is coming again. I've said that we are to take hold of the eternal life, make it real day by day, moment by moment. And then I'm encouraging you right now to live like who you are. You said that you are a follower of Christ. To live like who you are. How do we go about doing that? Just write down these words. Freed, flee, follow, fight, and just to upset some of you, worship. Because all the others have F's. And those of you who had the F already going, I'm sorry, but I could not come up with one to help you out there. Freed, flee, follow, fight, and worship. Well, where do you see this? Well, the idea of freed is the work of Christ of what He has done. He has rescued us. And if I confess who Jesus is and what He has done, and I'm trusting Him for rescuing me from my sins, then I am a freed man from those sins. Those chains of bondage to sin have fallen away. I no longer have to be chained to my sinful nature. I may choose to sin, but I am not bound to them. I have been freed from that. I am freed from the condemnation of God Almighty as I have placed my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as a freed man, what do? I flee from certain things. I do not use my freedom to go on in my sin because God's super sweet and gracious to me anyway, and all I got to do is throw up a "forgive me, God," and that's it. That is not the sign of a heart of one truly converted. If you sin ahead of time, knowing that God is going to forgive you, that is called the abuse of the grace that has been given you. And it is grievous to the Father. But as a freed man, what's one of the first things I do? In verse 11, I flee from certain things. I flee from unrighteousness. I flee from the glitter of the world and my heart being attached to that. I flee. Like the dog I saw in West Virginia. When we lived there and had our first house, first place that we could actually have an animal, and Mike, whom I was serving with, he knew where the local SPCA was, and so we had a few moments one day and decided, let's go see what's going on, let's go see the animals. And I think the ink was still drying on the closing papers, in fact. And so it was pretty close after getting to that house. And we go down this road towards Shinston, and there on the left is this long green building. And as we're pulling up into the building, we see this comedy unfolding. Because in the parking lot, there is this man who's bent over like this. Come. And there is this little dog that is halfway across the parking lot looking at him like, "You're nuts!" And pfft, gone. The dog had got out. He was freed. And he was fleeing his place of captivity. That is what you and I are to be doing in regards to our sins. Christ has freed us. Why are you going back to the vomit like a dog? We are to flee our sinfulness. Not only to flee, but then we are to follow. Now notice that in verse 11, that Paul is basing this on the identity of Timothy. You, man of God. Are you a man of God? Are you a woman of God through faith in Christ? Flee and follow after. Notice here in verse 11, pursue righteousness, follow after godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And more than one commentator notices that there is this couplet action going on here. Righteousness and godliness, faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. So that those who have been freed by the work of Christ Jesus, who are now fleeing from their former lives, fleeing from the world, fleeing from those things that enslave them and hurt them and grieve the Father, And what are we to do then? We are to pursue, we are to turn towards something which is right for us. And we are to pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, perseverance and gentleness. And in these couplets, there is a vertical and a horizontal nature. There is a Godward and a humanly perspective. First, there is righteousness, which is the standing that one has before God, so that one is counted as righteous, not because of what we have done on the accounting sheet of God, the scales of God, but what Christ has done. And Christ's work is sufficient for me, and I receive His righteousness. Godliness before others. Not that I just simply confess with my mouth that Jesus is my Savior and is my Lord, but that when I go about to Walmart, when I go about to the rec fields, when I go about back to work, when I go home, those horizontal relationships see that I am striving towards godliness in the power of the Spirit as I am being taught by the Word. Then there is faith and love. Faith in God, walking with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and walking in love with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Is this not one of the commandments that Christ gave to us? This is how they will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. And then perseverance, or endurance, or steadfastness before God as you make this confession and you're striving after Him, as you're leaning on Christ, even as you're straining for holiness. And yes, you perhaps have sinned, and so you don't then give up everything. You go back to Christ and lean upon Him again in His work, and you're persevering towards the holy city of heaven. You're persevering and awaiting that great day of appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you are gentle towards those around you while you persevere in your faith and righteousness. So we are freed by the work of Christ. We become men and women of God. We flee from that which is sinful and worldly, and we pursue, we follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. And then He uses a word that we don't like to use with each other. We fight the good fight. We fight the good fight of faith. The word for fight here is the word in the Greek in which we get our word in English, agonize. If anyone ever says to you, "Well, man, I find following Christ easy," take into this verse. Following Christ is an agonizing travail in this earth, if we are taking it seriously. Some of you, I know, have the book by J.C. Ryle, Holiness. Let me encourage you maybe this afternoon or tonight to go home, and it's somewhere in the upper third. I'm using my visual memory here. Something like chapter 4 or 5, 3, 4, 5. There is a chapter in there called The Fight. It is a sermon upon this passage. It is an excellent sermon. In there, he says this: true Christianity is a fight. The Christian is a man of war. There are thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday and call themselves Christians. Their names are in the baptismal register. They are reckoned Christians while they live. They are married with Christian marriage service. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion or spiritual strife and exertion and conflict and self-denial and watching and warring. They know literally nothing of these. Such Christianity may satisfy man. And those who say anything against it may be thought very hard and uncharitable, but it is certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. We are to fight the good fight of faith, not fight the good fight against each other, but to fight against the flesh, which is still warring against us, still wants much to be made of us, still wants to maximize pleasure of self as much as possible. And we are to be what? Putting the flesh to death each and every day. Fight the good fight against the flesh and fight the good fight against worldliness. The world is constantly referred to in the Scriptures as that system that opposes the working of God and His kingdom's principles as we seek to live out this life on this terrestrial ball. The world's point of view and the world's influences, we are to fight against them that we may be not so much worldly, but very much godly. Our goal as Christians is not to be less worldly. Our goal is to be not worldly and more holy. Because if you're just trying not to be as holy, you are still living in worldliness. We are to fight the good fight. Does that make sense? Some of you kind of give me a quizzical look. Our goal is not to be less worldly, because as long as you're focusing on being less worldly, you're still focusing on being worldly. But if my focus is to be more holy, my focus is the Lord and His standards. And that is where I'm to keep my eyes. We are fighting the good fight against the flesh and against the world and even the devil himself. But take courage, for Jesus Christ has overcome the world. Take courage. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. He who is prowling around like a roaring lion is already been given his death blow. And he roars because he is wounded. But he does seek to trip up the saints as well. So we fight the good fight against the flesh, against the world, against even the evil one, with the Word and with the Spirit, with each other, not against each other. Fight the good fight. Remember the maxim, says Ryle in one other location in that sermon. Remember the maxim of the wisest general that ever lived, in his opinion, in England, General Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington. The Duke of Wellington said this: in a time of war, it is the worst mistake to underrate your enemy and try just to make a little war. If you're going to go to war against the flesh, you have to go all out. If you're going to fight the good fight and go to war against the worldliness that seeks to creep into your soul, you have to go all out. Not make a little war. And then notice, as Paul is pondering these things, as he's thinking about Christ, Jesus, who is his Christ, his prophet, priest, and king, the long awaited anointed one who rescues him. As he thinks about what Christ has done, he makes us sin, freed men and women of God. As he thinks of Christ, who has suffered so much for him and who is coming again, and he reflects, well, what should I be doing as a result of this Jesus that I hold to and cling to and confess? Well, I do confess, I take hold, I live like by recognizing who I am. I am God's. I am a man, a woman of God. I flee certain things. I follow, I pursue after certain things. I fight the good fight. And as he's thinking about all this, notice in verse 15, he just sort of bubbles over with this moment of worship. As he says in verse 15, which he, the Lord Jesus, will bring about, the Father will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed, now he's going back to the work of the Father. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can, to him the honor and eternal dominion. Amen. He gives this sort of erupting doxology as he thinks about Christ, as he thinks about all that Christ has done and who he is in Christ and the privileges and responsibilities we have in following after Christ. As he's thinking about all that, as he's mulling about all that, then he just erupts in this doxology. And may that be the case for us on this day when we are confessing Christ. As we come to the table and we ponder, you know, I have hope because of Christ. My sins are gone because of Christ. I have power to live the Christian life because of Christ and His Word and His Spirit living within me. I have every promise of God, which is yes and amen, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that not a wonderful thing? God counts me as His child. In fact, God counts me as a co-heir of Christ. I get to call Jesus with very reverential tones my elder brother. I get to go into the throne room of God, burst the doors open in prayer and say, God, I need Your help. And in those moments when we're just contemplating all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus, there ought to be a sense when we go, in the words of Jerry Lewis, wow. Could it be our Christianity has become ho-hum because we've taken our eyes off of Christ and who He is, what He has done, what He is doing, what He will be doing? Let us this morning take hold of that eternal life that we have in Christ. Let us be renewed in our rejoicing for Christ. Let us be renewed in our rejoicing that indeed Christ lives within His own. Let us be renewed in knowing that one day Christ will come. It doesn't matter if it's May 21st or what's today, May the 15th, whether it's May 15th or whether it's 2011 or 3011, He's coming one day. My struggles on this earth, my struggles with my own flesh, the struggles with the worldliness around me, the struggles with sin and the results of and consequences of sin, of disease and trials and tribulations, all that's going to be over. I'm going to be with Him. I'm going to serve Him perfectly. I want to rejoice. And let's come to the table and be glad in Christ. And as we take the bread, which is symbolic of His body broken for us, no other way, and of the fruit of the vine, which is symbolic of the blood that covers us and washes us, may we come to the table with a sense of gladness. This Jesus is mine. I have taken hold of Him because He has taken hold of me. Though I was His enemy, He has taken hold of me and given me life and preserves me in life, and I hold on to Him. This Jesus who is Christ is worthy of our confession. It's worthy of consuming us, worthy of our rejoicing in Him this morning. As we come to the table, the Word of God tells us that we should be careful how we come. Not so much in terms of careful that there should be two aisles and pretty plates and dainty napkins. Not careful in the sense of when in the worship service it's offered, but careful in terms of our hearts as we come. Are they focused on Christ? Trusting in Him? Are our hearts right with the Lord and believing and trusting with all our being upon Christ alone? And our hearts, not only are they loving the Lord God as best as we know with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, are we also coming to the table loving each other as we love ourselves? And so this morning, as we are wanting to be consumed with thoughts of Christ and His people, as we come to the table, and it's by the work of Christ that we come and are forgiven, and we celebrate, you know, that vertical relationship we have with God the Father, but we are also coming together and we're celebrating the relationship that we have, that Christ has made us brothers and sisters, sometimes closer than blood brothers and sisters, physical family members. We're closer to each other because we've been bought by Christ and we are brothers and sisters forevermore. Come to the table and enjoy Christ. Come to the table in awe of Christ. Come to the table, and even as you come, in a matter of speaking, fleeing that which is grievous to the Father, and following after Christ, who is our Savior. Confess the name of Jesus. In the moments that follow, I encourage you to pray. Pray for yourself that you would be found in right standing with the Father, having come through the Son. Come in the moments that follow. Pray with your eyes open to those around. Am I in right relationship with them? Am I in right relationship with her? Am I in right relationship with him? If you're not, then just quietly get up and two of you go and be made right. Or at least begin the process of being made right together. At the end of our time of praying, then we will stand, or actually I think I'll have you remain seated. And we will confess together a confession of the church that has been used for hundreds of years in terms of what we believe in Christ. But for now, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to prepare our hearts to confess through the Lord's Supper our following Jesus. Our Lord, our God, You who know the hearts of men and women perfectly, there is nothing hidden before Your sight. May what You see in our hearts give You joy. May what You see in our hearts give You gladness. And where there is perhaps an area that does not, may we confess and lean again upon the work of Christ and rest in Him.